in our culture, it used to be that a person's word, their promise, was binding. A handshake was enough to culminate an agreement between two people. They discuss it, they work out the details, they shake hands, and it's as good as done. There's no going back. They have bound themselves to that. It used to be that men would rather die than go back on their word and break their promise and change their promise. But it's not that way anymore with so many people. Making a promise isn't very assuring. And how many of you, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but whether it's you're selling something online and maybe Facebook, oh yeah, I'll be there, I've got the money, I want it, I'll buy it, and they never show up. Oh yeah, I'll meet you at such and such a place, and they never show up. Hopefully your friends don't do that to you, but strangers do that quite often. And we understand we can forget, that's different. I mean, people say things and they don't intend, they change their minds so easily, their promise doesn't mean very much anymore. We know that contracts can be signed with legal penalties for violating the contracts. And why do they have to make penalties for that? Because otherwise people would violate the contracts and break their word. We sign our names and people still go back on that and seek loopholes to get out of the contract. There are additional securities and assurances. The bank uses your house as collateral for your mortgage. Why? Because people are not trustworthy enough to say, I will pay it back, and the bank can take that as good. They will take your house if you don't pay your mortgage off because they don't trust you. And so many people have been untrustworthy. We know that politicians can make a career out of spinning the truth. And by spin, I mean you can make the facts, the cold hard facts, look very different depending on how you turn them and adjust them to fit your ideas. Or politicians do that to make it look different. They might twist the truth. They're using facts, but they're twisting it. Statistics can be used that way. You can spin statistics to look very different. You can use the same numbers. Two people can approach the same statistics and make them say very different things. We put a spin on it. Sometimes, sadly, not just sometimes, not just once in a while, politicians or anybody, but politicians are a public example of this, incompletely state the truth. They say what they say is true, but it's only part of what's true. And so you present a very different idea. You can be deceptive by only speaking what is true because you didn't say the whole truth. Or, of course, people deliberately contradict the truth. It's just an outright lie. The answer is A, and they say the answer is B. It's completely 100% wrong. People do this. We don't speak honestly. Promises seem to have become the intention of the moment that can change at any time. I make a promise, and in 5 minutes I might change my mind, which will completely nullify the promise. I'm not bound by it anymore. I don't think I'm going to do that, and off I go on my way. That's how people seem to treat promises. And, of course, many people make promises without considering if they have the ability to keep them. If your child were to come to you and say, Dad, I want to buy your car. Well, you don't have any money. Well, that's okay. I'm still going to buy it. Well, you know that they don't have any ability to keep the promise. So don't promise that because you can't keep it, and we can do that as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see the Lord describing this and directing his people to not make promises that we can't keep. We can speak intentions. That is different than making a promise. I intend to do this. And we can say that, and we ought to say that. I desire for this outcome, but I'm not committing myself, binding myself to it, because I don't want to break my word. I don't want to be a liar. Matthew 5:33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And these were solemn promises that people made before God. I will give the Lord this thing. I will sacrifice this way. I will live this way. Verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all. And that doesn't mean to curse and to use profanity. It means to bind yourself with this promise. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Don't bind yourself, and people would say, use that phrase, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, for instance. They're showing how serious they are by invoking the memory of something that they hold very sacred, and I'm not going to disrespect that thing by lying to you. I'm showing my sincerity. And the Lord is saying, don't swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem. Don't swear by your own head. Just say yes or no, because you don't have very much power to keep your word. There are so many things. We make plans for next week. I don't have much power to keep the promise I make for tonight. I intend to be here tonight, but something could happen to me. I could get in a car wreck and not be able to be here. I could have a heart attack and die. There's not a lot of control I have over these things. And so the Lord says, don't commit yourself and put yourself in a position where you will become a liar by this. We have to be careful when we make promises, but God is not like this. He doesn't lie. He does keep his promises. He has total power, total control to keep his promises and do what he has promised. When he makes a promise, it is as certain as if it were already accomplished. It might be for many years in the future, but we can bank on it just as certainly as if it had already happened. He doesn't hide behind half-truths or seek loopholes or try to nullify his promise. You remember Darius, King Darius, he made a decree that for 30 days his subjects could only pray to him, and then Daniel was found praying to God, and Darius looked for a way to undo his decree. God doesn't ever do that. He doesn't have to scramble to save face when his promise had an unintended outcome. Oh, I made the promise and I didn't intend for that to happen. What can I do now? None of that ever happens with God. He always keeps his word. In our text this morning, we're going to look at the gravity with which God makes a promise to Abram. We learn many other things about God in the process. And when we think about God's promises, it should quiet our soul and bring calm to us. Because just like Abraham, we also depend on God to keep his promises to us. And he will. We can safely rest in him. We don't have to worry that he's going to change his mind, or he's going to back out, or he's just going to fail at keeping his promises. We know that they will come to pass exactly as he said. We can be reassured. And this morning I'd like us to consider this, when God makes a promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do make promises to us. You didn't have to. You could choose to just keep us all in the dark. And because you're God, if that's what you chose to do, it would be right. But you are loving and kind and merciful, and you seek to give us things to which we can cling, promises that we can hold on to tightly and expect them to come true, because your promises always do. I pray that you would help us to live stable lives because they are anchored to your promises, not to what we want you to do or wish you would do, but to what you promised you would do. Help us to go to the Word of God to see what you've promised, and to hold on to the commitments that you have made. And then we will be stable, we'll be joyful, because you always keep them. I pray that you would encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll see what happens when God makes a promise. We'll see how God goes about it. Genesis chapter 15. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, and we saw how Abram was voicing his lack. He didn't have a child. And he was telling God, you know, if I go on not having a child, if I were to die, my inheritor, my heir would be children born in my house to my servants. The one who would have control over all of my possessions would be my steward, a man from Damascus. This isn't the way it ought to be. It should be my own family. I need to pass down and bestow all my goods on my heirs. And God said, you will have an heir. You will have a son. And he brought him out to look at the stars. He said, look now toward heaven in verse 5. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abram trusted what God said, but God goes even further, and he makes a promise, and he commits himself. And that's what we're going to read now. Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. When God makes a promise, he does a lot of things. He does a number of things here, and we're going to look at a few of these things that he did for Abram, and we can apply them to us as well because he does them for us. First of all, when God makes a promise, he strengthens our faith. And he does this by reminding us of his promise. Genesis 15, 7, the Lord says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Don't forget who I am. I'm reminding you, and we need to be reminded. And what a blessing it is. Over and over, especially in the Old Testament, we see God saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. And I give you this law because I am the Lord God. And I'm doing this for you because I am the Lord God. And what a blessing it is that he reminds us of that, because that is what we're trusting. We're not trusting the signs of God's promises coming true. We're not trusting our predictions of how they will come true. We're trusting the Lord. And he constantly turns our attention to him. And he's making promises to us, but we're not trusting in the promise. We're trusting in the character of God. I am the Lord. Over and over, he reminds us of this. And we know that Abram already knew this. Abram already knew that God had promised this land to inherit, for him to inherit it. But he was reminding him of it again. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read about God promising to give this land to Abram. Genesis 12, 7, he reminds him again. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17, he reminds him again. So this is the fourth time at least that Abram has heard God say, I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. But when God makes a promise, he strengthens our faith because he reminds us of his promise. Our faith is not dependent on what we remember. It's dependent on what we choose to believe. And how good for God to remind us and frequently refresh his promises to us so that we believe in him. The Bible is full of reminders. so many different ways that the same truths are phrased over and over and over again. They're put into practice in different men's lives, different women's lives, put into practice by God's miraculous deeds. What a blessing it is that God reminds us, because we need it. And the more that you learn your Bible and study your Bible, you see, oh, there's another example of God being God. There's another example of God doing what he said he would do. He reminds us. He reminds us that he is the Lord. And then he reminds Abram what he would do. Our faith starts with being in God. Our faith is in God. And our faith is in what God said he would do. You won't believe in what God will do unless you first believe in God. And we need to be reminded. He strengthens our faith by reminding us of his promises. But then he substantiates his promise. This is how he strengthens our faith. He substantiates his promise. And we see in verses 8 and 9, Abram says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How will I know that this is going to come true? And we might read this as Abram being faithless. God, I need proof. You've said that you're going to give me the land, and this is at least the fourth time I've heard it now. I just don't see it happening. Can you give me some proof? I don't think that that's what was going on. In verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God saw Abram's heart, and God could tell that it was true faith. That's why God counted it to Abram for righteousness. And you and I, our faith is counted for our righteousness when we put it in Christ. And this is the very next verse where God gives the promise in verse 8. Abram says, whereby shall I know? I don't think Abram was being faithless in that. Instead, Abram was asking God to act in support of his words, in support of his promise. How can I know that this is what you will do, that I am looking for the right outcome? We can ask God for direction and peace as we make decisions. And what do we're looking for peace. God, would you give me peace about this? Well, if God's word commands it, we shouldn't need anything else. We're obeying God. But he still gives us something else. He gives us peace. Because it's not a matter of we need the peace to know it's God. Sometimes we do need his direction, and he indicates that to us. But God wants to demonstrate that he is God and that we are following him and we choose to trust him. Again, let's think about it when it comes to salvation. We don't tell somebody who's lost, you need to have assurance that you need to feel that God will save you before you can cry out to him in faith and repentance. And we say God's word says it. So you do this. You repent of your sins. Cry out to God in faith. Be saved, and he will save you. And when we do, we believe that he saves us. But then he does give us peace as well. Abram wasn't asking God to show him the completed outcome. He was asking for something to hold on to while the outcome was still in progress. It was a unique time. Abram didn't have the scripture to read in his moments of struggle and doubt. All he had was God's audible voice, and that only occasionally. It had been years since he first heard from God. He couldn't sit down in the mornings and read his Bible. It didn't exist. So he's living his life, and he's heard God speak to him, but he wants something, a substantial, tangible thing to hold on to while the outcome was still in progress. You and I can be an overthinker. Maybe you can too. We can overthink things, and we can talk ourselves out of the truth and talk ourselves into a lie, and we have the Word of God. It's right here to read. There's no reason to overthink because this is tangible. We can hold it. We can read it. We can memorize it. We can meditate on it. Abram didn't have any of that. He believed what God told him, but he said, whereby shall I know? And God gave him something. Now, again, this is not Abram being faithless, because is it easier to believe in God's voice and God's communicated truth as Abram received it? Or is it easier to believe that God would keep his promise because of what God did later. Well, I know God will give me the land. Well, why do you know that, Abram? Well, because I fell in a deep sleep, and a horror of great darkness fell upon me, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp went between pieces of animals. Okay, that's what you're trusting in? No, Abram was trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in God's word, and he asked for God to substantiate that, and God gave him what he asked for. It was an answered prayer. I don't think God was displeased with this request, because God answered that prayer. He did it for him. Gideon asked for the same thing. Remember the fleece? And we might be able to be critical of Gideon because he said, God, if you're really going to deliver us like you have said, would you do this with the fleece? Why did he need that? I don't want to judge his heart, but God did answer his prayer. Hezekiah was sick and dying. And God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah to say, you're going to be healed. And Hezekiah said, what will God do to substantiate this promise? And God turned the sun back 15 degrees. Zacharias was visited by an angel and told in Luke chapter 1 that he was going to have a son in his old age. And Zacharias said, how will I know this? And he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak until after his son was born. Perhaps the audible voice of God or the visible appearance of an angel should be enough for us. But God is willing to accommodate a sinner's willingness to trust him. Abram believed in the Lord, and that was his first step, was faith in the Lord. And then when he asked, God, would you demonstrate this? I want to see you at work. I want to see you act. I believe what you've said, but I want to see you act as well. And God accommodated that. He answered that prayer. When God makes a promise, he substantiates his promise. That's one reason how we can not have blind faith in the negative sense. Well, I don't have any reason to believe that any of this will come true. I've just picked it out of the air and just decided I was going to believe it. Well, when God makes a promise, he substantiates it, and he will begin to unfold it for us to see. It gives us a lot of encouragement. It strengthens our faith. Since Joshua chapter 1, since the time of Joshua chapter 1, God's word has existed in some form, and it has been our ever-faithful substantiation of God's faithfulness. The record of God's character and his works are there for us to read and follow. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we see this described. Abram lived in a different time. I'm not saying that you and I should ask God to give us a vision and we should go cut animals in pieces or we should put a fleece out in the front yard. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that those men lived in a unique time, and so do we, because we have the completed word of God, and that provides a substantiation of God's promises for us. But God still, and if we had a testimony time, we could talk about this. God made a promise to me, and I acted, and then look what God did after I chose to believe him and stepped out by faith. And then God did this, and then God did that. Now, if we say, I'm not going to follow you, Lord, until you prove it to me, that's not faith. And Abram didn't do that. God won't be our puppet, but he does substantiate his promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We still have the word of God. It's endured all the attacks of mankind, all of the times established religion tried to burn the Bible and destroy it and get rid of it. It's still here. It's still reliable and trustworthy. It abides forever. And the gospel is preached by the word unto us, and we have seen it work. God substantiates his promise, and he strengthens our faith when he makes a promise. When God makes a promise, he commits himself. Turn back to Genesis 15. This is the second thing that God does when he makes a promise. He commits himself. And that's what a promise is. But we've lost that as sinners in our culture so much. But God commits himself. Genesis 15, verse 8. And there's some interesting customs at play here that we'll talk about. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. So he took the cow, and the goat, and the ram, and the turtle dove, and the pigeon. And he cut the three larger animals right down the center, divided them in the midst, split them in half, and separated the two pieces. Created, we might say, like an aisle or a walkway between the two pieces of each animal. And then the birds he left whole. Laid each piece one against another. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God and Abram are standing outside in the darkness in verse 6. And then they're talking. And so we assume that it took at least a whole nother day. Abram went to sleep, woke up in the morning, divided the cow and the goat and the ram, and put the pieces there and the birds, put them there, and then stood over them during the day because the vultures and other birds, hey, there's some food. They come down, he drives them off. He's keeping them untouched by the beasts. And then when the sun was going down in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This was sent from God. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Interesting description. Was he just afraid? Was this the devil? No, this was the presence of God. And I believe that God was impressing upon him his own holiness, God's presence. When you and I get in the presence of God, we should look to be encouraged by God, and the presence of God can be encouraging. But if we don't fear God, the presence of God will crush us, will disturb us, because we are sinners and God is holy. And it is good for us to have that horror, not a terror because God is evil, because he's not, but it's this extreme gravity and sober reality of who we are and who God is. Abram was impressed by this. And horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, who? God. God was here. This was God's presence. He was impressing upon him, this is a very sacred promise. This is a very solemn promise. I'm doing this very intentionally, very seriously. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Such emphatic language. You can bank on this. This will happen. And also that nation which they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So we have these animals that Abram split, and he's watching over them, driving off the birds and the beasts, and then the night is falling. Even was come, the evening, the sun was going down, and he falls asleep, and there's this vision that he receives. And God speaks to him, this shall happen. The word shall, when God uses it like this, it is a guarantee. It's going to happen. And then we see the sun. When the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. I think it's interesting to note that back in verse 8, when Abram asked God for some substantiation, in order for God to show that to Abram, he still required something from Abram. Okay, I will do this for you, but it's going to require something of you. You need to sacrifice and give up three larger beasts, stock animals, and two birds, and you need to prepare them. You need to spend time working at this. You need to give this up. This was a form of wealth, and you need to sacrifice this to me. I'll do what you ask, but it's going to cost you something. It's good for us to be required of this, and God still treats us this way. Matthew 11:28, come unto me and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, and you will have my rest. You can have this. I have very much to give you, but it's going to cost you something. Romans 12:1-2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's going to cost you something, but you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God demanded something of Abram, and he treats us this way. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We can have his redemption, we can have eternal life, but it's going to cost us something. And that's okay, that's good. This process for Abram took at least most of a day. And in order for Abram, we might look at it as an earnest payment that Abram was receiving from God. God was saying, I'll show you something, I'll give you something. It's a down payment, it's earnest money, but it's going to cost you something. And Abram had to commit to the process. He had to put in some elbow grease and commit some of these animals. What are you and I willing to invest in order to hear from God? Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We want God to commit to us. We want God to make great promises. We want God to just insulate our lives and provide everything for us. In our flesh, we don't want to commit anything. We want God to do all the committing, and we don't want to invest ourselves. We just want to stay back and just enjoy the ride, but that's not how God does it. That's not what he requires. I think we understand this, but we do need to understand our human tendency. We want to stay away from commitment while demanding that God make all the commitment, but he wants us to invest in it as well. Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. We tend to get more out of something when we invest in it. And we will be more blessed in serving the Lord and following the Lord. We will be more blessed when we invest more in it. And I'm so thankful that God forces us to do that, because he knows that about us. And he wants us to be more blessed. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Some people condemn God because, you know, I looked for him and he wasn't there, so he doesn't exist. Well, they looked for a day, or they half-heartedly looked for a little while. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found. It's a promise. He makes a promise, but he does demand something from us. And if Abram had balked at making this sacrifice, a cow and a goat and a ram? Nah, that's a little steep, Lord. Never mind. He wouldn't have seen God work. He wouldn't have seen God substantiate his promise. How many of us today are unwilling to invest in the process of seeking and finding God? We have a short attention span, and I'm speaking of our world in general. We have a short attention span. We have so many distractions. I was talking with a man just a few days ago, and I was counseling him to say, not get distracted with these things of life that are attractive and appealing. Don't seek after that. Seek after the Lord. You let yourself get distracted, you'll forget all about God, and he won't work in your life like you want him to. Keep on seeking the Lord. Don't get distracted. We shouldn't take God casually or lightly. People speak of the man upstairs and all these other flippant terms for God. Abram, he experienced this horror of great darkness. And God's promises are solemn things. And when we commit ourselves to seeking God, we need to remember that He is God. Malachi 3:6, He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I changed, if I were like you and I changed, you'd all be consumed right now because you're sinners and you've gone back on me, but I'm not going back on you. We need to revere God and lift Him up. Hebrews 12:29 says simply, for our God is a consuming fire. That ought to make us serious about this God with whom we have to do. God was giving Abram something tangible to hold on to. And in the process of it, we read his words already. He was developing his promise even more. Yes, I've given you this land. Yes, I'll give you a son. He'd already said that. But then he develops the promise even more. It's going to be a long time. It's going to be 400 years. And your descendants, your seed, will be in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve those people. And those people will oppress them. But I will bring them out. And he's developing the vision, developing the future, showing Abram more and more detail. This is a blessing from God. Abram is not just taxing God's patience. God wanted him to ask God for these things, and God is answering this prayer in a great way. The longer you believe God and walk with Him, the more truth He will reveal to you. You trust God and you take a step, and you're going to learn more about God and His plan for you. And then you take another step and say, God, I still want to learn. I want you to speak to me. He'll speak to you more. He'll show you more. You act according to the light that you've received. He'll give you more light. When God makes a promise, He commits Himself, and He speaks more and more and reveals more and more and gets more and more in depth with His promises. Jesus said in John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What a privilege. God elevating sinners, you and me, common sinners, who deserve judgment. And Jesus is saying, you're not my servants in the sense of how I treat you. We know that we ought to serve God, of course. He says, I've called you friends. I have revealed to you far more than what, and look around us, he could say to them. Look in our time, Bible times, look at this. You see how masters treat their servants? Masters don't tell their servants anything. Their servants are completely in the dark. They're required to just jump when they're told to jump and do when they're told to do. They don't know anything about their master's plans. But I've treated you like friends. I've showed you my plans. I've given you my promises. I've revealed the future to you. And we have the Bible that reveals this to us. The Lord treats us in a very privileged way. He gives us something tangible to hold on to, and develops his promises. This ceremony that God did for Abram, it was a solemn oath. And again, we read already in Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't make these oaths that you can't guarantee that you will keep. But God makes those because he can guarantee them. So what was this all about? We have the two pieces of animals over against another, and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp went between them. What is signified here? Well, by passing between the pieces of these sacrificed animals, men would do this, and maybe women too, but this was a cultural thing, and we'll read about it. Turn to Jeremiah 34. This was a ceremony that was done, a very solemn ceremony, and when two parties would make a covenant, a contract with each other, they would divide these animals and separate them like this, and then the two parties would walk between the animals together, and they are committing to each other to keep their end of the bargain. I make a promise to you, you make one to me. We're passing through between these pieces of animals, and what we're signifying is, if I don't keep my promise, I am saying, may this outcome happen to me. You see what happened to these animals? May this happen to me if I don't keep my promise. That's how serious I am. Look at Jeremiah 34, verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. So he made a covenant with all of the people to not enslave fellow Jews, fellow Hebrews. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So Zedekiah made a covenant with these people in Jerusalem. They said, yes, we'll let them go free. And then they did. And then they changed their minds and re-enslaved them. And that made God angry. Look at verse 18. And I will give the men, this is God speaking, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, same ceremony, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So these people in Zedekiah's time and Jeremiah's time made this same covenant. They passed between the pieces of the calf and they broke their promise, and God said, okay, that outcome is going to happen to you. So God is making this promise with Abram now. And back in Genesis 15, he says to Abram, you divide the animals. Abram falls asleep. So we don't read in Genesis 15 that Abram passes between the pieces. He's asleep. He's seeing this. Instead, what does it say in Genesis? A smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass between the pieces. So what's happening? God is making the promise with himself. Abram did not pass. He did not commit himself to this promise. The smoking furnace and a burning lamp are symbols of God himself. God makes the promise, and then he sort of walks through it with himself. Two parties, but they're both representing God. God says, Abram, I'm going to do this for you, and you don't have to do anything to make it come to pass. He didn't say, you have to be faithful, and if you just walk the narrow way and you always do it right, then you're going to see this happen. You've got to walk, come on, walk with me through it. No, I'm committing with myself. I will keep this promise for you, and it doesn't matter what you do. I will keep the promise. That's eternal security right there. When you're saved, you are always saved. And you could go out and do horrible things, but you don't want to. That's what sets saints apart from the lost. You don't want to do those things. But if you did, it would not change the fact that you're going to be in heaven when you die. Because the promise is not dependent on you. It's dependent on God, and God keeps his promises. He commits himself. God committed himself to Abram. God made the promise. God provided the collateral for the security of the promise, and he held himself to keeping that promise. God fully committed himself. Abram's worthiness or faithfulness was not a prerequisite, and God is still committing himself to people to his people today. What a blessing. Look at John 14. I'll read it if I get there before you. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm promising this, and there's nothing you have to do to make sure it stays valid. What a blessing. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, I'll read it if I get there before you. Ephesians 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. A person is saved, they become a child of God, and God says, you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you. And here is substantiation for it. Here's the proof of my promise. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and that Spirit is going to seal you. And you can try to fight it, you can try to wander, you can try to sin, it's possible, you're capable of doing it, but I'm changing your desires, and I'm going to keep you from going back out and being a lost person. You'll never be lost again. You will always be saved. Seals us, because he just promises it. He determines it. He commits himself. What a blessing. This happens when God makes a promise. Let's look at the last thing. Turn back to Genesis 15, and we'll see the third thing in our text that God does when he makes a promise. When God makes a promise, he elevates our standing. He lifts us up. We don't deserve promises from God. We don't deserve for him to remind us of the truth. We don't deserve for him to commit himself to us. We are sinners. But he does do those things, and he elevates our standing. Look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Huge area of land. But he says, the Bible says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant, we know the word, we can use it casually, perhaps, but it's a special word. Covenant means a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing. It's a contract. It's a stipulation. A covenant is so much better than a promise. Because God could say to sinners, you're beggars, you're nothing, you're dust, you're worthless. But you know what? I'm just going to be nice to you because I'm such a nice God, and I'll make a promise to you. You're welcome. He could treat us that way. That's a promise. And we would say, praise God, we don't deserve it. And it would be correct. But God makes a covenant with us. He doesn't say, this is what I'll do for you, like it or lump it. There's no security for it. There's no way that you can... Nothing to cling to. You know it'll come to pass. You just take my word for it. It's a more than generous offer to you. Off you go. Instead, he makes a covenant. He exalts the lowly who will commit to seeking God. And he raises us up far beyond what we deserve. A mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. He makes us almost his equal by gracing us and respecting us, that's not the word I want really, but by blessing us, saying, I'm making a covenant with you, as though you are a legitimate party on my level, and we're not. He elevates our standing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. What a blessing that we have a covenant with God, that he makes a covenant with us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. God exalts the lowly. And if we'll humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And it's not a mercenary choice that we make. Well, I'm going to humble myself because of what I'll get out of it. It's an honest choice that we make. I am lowly, and so I'm going to humble myself. And God responds by elevating us. And Abram trusted God, and God blessed him and elevated him by making a covenant with him. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We see this covenant and this exaltation that God gives to unworthy sinners. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together,
and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what he has in mind for you and me. If you're saved, that's what he's planning for us. The ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. He's showing it now, but we haven't seen anything compared to heaven. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works in Christ Jesus, saved by faith, all of that is exaltation. All of that is lifting us up far higher than what we deserve, lifting us out of the muck and the mud of our sin. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And finally, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants to shape you and mold you and form you to be like the Son of God, so that when you see and when the Son of God is seen among his brethren, there's a family resemblance there. If you have siblings, you're probably not an identical twin. Those do exist, of course, and sometimes it can be hard to know who is who. But even in identical twins or triplets or something, they're not clones. They're not exactly the same. There are some differences. They have a different soul and so on. But there's a family resemblance there. I can tell you're related. What an astonishing privilege that we could stand beside the Lord and a family resemblance be seen there. When God makes a promise, he elevates our standing. What a good God we serve. What promises of God do you claim? Give of yourself to seek him. Commit yourself to it. It's going to cost you something, but commit yourself to seeking the Lord. Watch him commit himself to you, and then praise him for his grace in condescending to lift you up out of your pit of despair. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Puts a new song in my mouth. God elevates our standing. When God makes a promise, he blesses us far beyond anything we could describe. He does nothing but good with his promise. Let's go to the Word of God to find his promises. Let's believe him and let's praise him because he always keeps them. He never goes back on them. They are as good as accomplished when God makes a promise. Let's pray.